Going to start this evening by showing you a very short 1 minute video clip from one of my favorite adverts of the past. Look at this. I love the, it was a whole series of adverts that they did demonstrating a clash of culture. Makes you laugh, but the problem is clear in there. The Western man has been taught that it is the honorable thing to do to completely finish everything that's put in front of you to the last drop. Clear your plate, because that brings honor to the host. But the challenge is, in Chinese culture, the emphasis is that you must satisfy your guest fully, and you've got to fill them to completion, and if they've finished their bowl, they might not be full. It's shameful in Chinese culture to leave your hosts wanting more. So you have this clash of cultures. Culture is diverse. And tonight we're thinking about the concept of shame and its counterpart, honor, with a particular emphasis on its relevance when seeking to share the gospel with Muslims. Now, it's not exclusively about Islam tonight, because shame is something that we all will live and deal with. So a lot of what I say will have a practical application even to our own lives. So if you're not thinking, oh, I'm not really interested in Islam, don't switch off, because there's something here that will speak to your own heart, to your own spirit. But we are thinking about shame, and we are thinking about the missional challenge of Islam. And I hope you're aware of the missional challenge of Islam. Today, 1.9 billion Muslims globally. But we're also aware, aren't we, locally, of a huge number of Muslim people as our neighbours in Yorkshire, here in Huddersfield, in the surrounding towns. How does it make you feel that 81% of all Muslims, Buddhists and Hindus in the world don't know a single Christian? They have no access to hearing the gospel. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How are these people going to hear? How are the Muslim neighbors and friends that we have in our schools, in our universities, in our workplaces going to hear? Do they know a Christian? Do they know you? Now, most British Muslims have a family origin that is South Asian. And Muslim communities around us belong to what's called a collectivist culture. It's a culture that's less focused upon the individualism that's prominent in our Western cultures, where it's about me and my rights, my reputation, my choices, and we celebrate independence. And actually more concerned with group identity and group harmony. Our reputation, our rights, what's best for us as a community. These friends of ours, our neighbours, inhabit a world of collectivist honour and shame. And in some respects, it can be quite alien to those of us from a majority British culture. You see, in a collectivist culture, the individual problem of personal guilt because of sin is actually perceived to be less serious than the collective shame that a person's action has caused. So we think the problem of sin is the guilt, my personal responsibility, and it's true, that's true. But if you belong to a collectivist culture, that might not be your highest priority. When you do something that is wrong, when you sin, in a collectivist culture, it can be seen more as shaming or dishonoring the family name, or dishonoring the faith community's reputation, or even, particularly amongst our Chinese and Asian students, even shaming the nation's prestige. When Chinese students don't do so well at university, there's a feeling of shame. I've let my country down. Shame is widespread in cultures, not just in an Islamic culture. Shame is an underlying negative emotion that devalues your identity and your sense of belonging. And one of the things that's hard for people who are not from a collectivist culture to understand is that being judged and rejected by your group is absolutely devastating in a collectivist culture. You know, we're taught that it's okay to plow your own furrow. In fact, we celebrate the kind of entrepreneurial, pioneer, independent spirit. The Western mantra is, be who you are. It's about you and your individualism. But in a collectivist culture, not belonging to the group is devastating psychologically. You simply can't function in a society without being restored to the group. But unlike a guilty person, a shamed person can do very little to repair the social damage. This is what we need to understand first. In theory, in our kind of Western culture, when you do something wrong, you transgress, you feel guilty, so you apologize to the person and seek their forgiveness. And in a lovely world, they offer that forgiveness and the relationship is restored. That's a lovely model. That's a good model of what it is to repent, to be forgiven, to be restored. But in shame, the dynamic is different. Removing shame actually seems to require more than forgiveness. Correcting shame kind of needs a remaking or a transformation of the self. One's identity must change. Why is restoration when shamed so incredibly difficult? Because shame strikes at the heart of your identity. The difference between guilt and shame, simply put, is this. Guilt says, I have done something wrong. I've made a mistake. But shame says, I am a mistake. I've done something wrong. I feel guilty. But shame says, there's something wrong with me. There's something wrong with me. I'm a mistake. And that shame results in severe rejection, depression, and all too often, suicidal thoughts and even actions. So in a shame honor culture, preserving harmony, preserving group relationships are the most important things. More important even than truth. That's why so many parents from a collectivist culture, and maybe even some of our own cultures, parents would lie to protect their children from the police. Even if their child had done something wrong, the dishonor and shame of the police coming round was more of a problem than an admission that my child has sinned or broken the law. It's why so many wives are silent about domestic abuse because of the shame that would come on their family name if this was admitted to. It's why so many students, and we see this particularly amongst my Chinese friends, strive so hard but will never say how they're doing in their exams. They won't reveal their results because of the shame. Any perception of failure or letting the side down in a shame culture has devastating personal self-esteem implications, and it damages your social relationship. Now, I realize I've just bombarded you with some pretty heavy stuff. So let's just pause for a moment, take a step back, and think a little bit about honor. Let's get a definition of honor. What's honor? Is honor only what people think about you, or is it also what you think about yourself? The definition I like, you don't have to agree with me, is that honor is the value of a person in his or her own eyes, and that person's value in the eyes of his or her social group. It's a two-way view. What you think about yourself and your value and your worth, and also what other people think about your value and your worth. Honor, generally speaking, derives from two sources, two kinds of honor. The first is what we call ascribed honor, that which derives as a consequence of the circumstances of your birth. And the second is assumed honor, that which derives from the behaviors and your actions. And you can win or lose honor in this way on a daily basis. Think about those two for a moment. What sorts of things give you ascribed honor? Status, rank, power. What are the things in our cultures that ascribe you honor? Well, it could be your family name. It could be the ethnic group that you belong to. It could be the caste or the class, depending on the society you come from. Maybe your gender changes the honor that you're given. Maybe your wealth changes the honor that you're given. Note that many of these are true in our culture as well. But what sort of things might earn you honor, assumed honor? Honor as virtue, obedience to societal rules. Ah, that person's such a good bloke. He really follows through on his word. Living a life of moral, that's morally upright. Submitting well to the authorities. Keeping standards of purity. Not letting the group down. It might also be academic performance. Gives me honor. Getting a good job so your parents can boast about you gives you honor. Having children in a culture might give you honor. Being married might give you honor, and being single might shame you. Again, quite a few of these replicated in our own cultures. Now, what we see in an Islamic culture in general terms is an interplay between ascribed and assumed honor. Each of these greatly shaped by the culture that people inhabit. So let me give you a few pointers to the kinds of honor and shame, or the honor that we see in an Islamic community. First up, there's an ethnic hierarchy that goes on within Islamic communities. We're probably not very aware of it. If you come from this culture, you'll know that at the top of the pack are the Gujaratis. They're the guys either side of the border between Pakistan and India. They're kind of wealthy and they're educated, and they are at the top of the pile. Coming down through the Punjabis, down to the Bengalis, and perhaps even lower to some of the Mirpuri Pakistanis who came across as laborers. There's a hierarchy of ethnicity that's missed by us because we don't belong in that culture. Within those ethnicities, there's a hierarchy of tribe. And you know the tribe by the surname of the people. So if you belong to this clan, you're at this end of the spectrum. But if you belong to this clan, you're down here somewhere. And everyone knows this identity, this honor has come just because of who you were born, who your parents were. The second area to highlight for you is that honor and shame in an Islamic culture are highly gendered, highly gender specific. Children are taught Islamic concepts at their mother's knee. The mothers have such a huge role to play teaching their children Islam and community rules. But the moment the kids become adolescents, this role is taken by the fathers, the uncles, and the brothers. Men are described as the guardians of family and community honor. We are the guardians. And so engendered are these concepts that one Muslim British writer, Halima Begum, said this: honor is men's responsibility and shame is woman's burden. The other areas, ritual purity, keeping food laws, halal, and evident ritual purity are highly significant in assumed honor. The outward keeping of Islamic law, keeping the dietary laws, particularly keeping the sexual ethics, Maintaining purdah, you know, where women and men are segregated. A woman stays in the home, and if she comes out, she would veil. These are key markers of family honor. Often we think these poor women who are veiled, but so many of these women are choosing the veil because it brings honor to the family, and not being veiled would bring shame upon the family. It's the conduct, the action, and the social performances, especially of women, that honor is gained and lost in a Muslim community. And so it's usually the men who are the enforcers, particularly of sexual purity, which is why we see sometimes in the press things like honor-based violence, honor-based killing. It's to do with shame. The same lady, Halima Begum, says, "The responsibility and burden of family honor is disproportionately placed on women." She's from the community herself. Another area would be submission to the elders and to religious authorities who reinforce this patriarchal structure. Assumed honor, do what you're told. Just go with the flow. Don't stand up and be difficult. Honor is entirely relational in Islamic culture, and shame fractures this complicated structure. And we can see as we look at that, some of it's alien, some of it's actually familiar, even in our own cultural background, what these things look like. But the question I want to look at with you is this one. Are the roots of honor shame in a Muslim culture Islamic? Is this an Islamic concept? What does their book, the Quran, say about honor? Well, as a concept, it occurs frequently in the Quran. Usually, to summarize it, it occurs in three ways. First up, it talks about Allah having honor. It's a similar concept to our own concept of the glory of God. Allah has honor. But Allah bestows honor upon certain people, the prophets. Most notably, the honor bestowed upon prophets like Muhammad, prophets like Jesus and Moses and Abraham, all in the Quran. But the third group is interesting. Allah, believers get honor from Allah through obedience to Allah. It's again, it's that assumed by what you do, you, in a sense, earn honor. Honor is attained by the followers who are obedient to Allah's way. There's a verse in the Quran that sums it up quite nicely. Honor belongs to Allah, to his messengers, and to the believers. Now, shame also occurs, not as often in the Quran, but it occurs in the Quran. And it always, always relates to disobedient or rebellious behavior. To the nature of, to the actions of wicked unbelievers. God has said certain things are unlawful, haram. Don't do them. If you do them, you will be shamed. So in Islam, honor and shame entirely depend upon your behavior. Bank that thought and hold on to it as we move on. Entirely upon your behavior. As Christians, where do we derive our understanding of shame from? Well, if you were here this morning, we read Genesis chapter 3. And Islam shares a similar common origin story. The Christian account is the word of God, divinely revealed and authoritative. The Quranic account in places looks quite similar, but in places looks quite different. And I want us to have an activity. This is why for the first time in your life as a Christian, you were handed a passage from the Quran as you came to worship this evening. We're going to compare that passage with Genesis 3. We're going to do it in these groups, these large groups that you're in. I'd like you to take time to read through what's effectively a bit like the King James version of the Quran. So the language is a bit clunky in English. You can't really understand the Quran unless it's in Arabic, but this is a Muslim translation in English of the Quran. I'd like you to read that as your group. Have your Bible open at Genesis 3. And then having had 5 minutes to read over and digest it, share with the group some things that strike you from the Muslim accounts. Where is it similar? But particularly, where is it different from the account that we know in the Bible? These are the ones I really like to focus on. That was excellent. Good work. The things I really want to draw your attention to tonight are these. First up, where is the garden? In Islam, the garden is paradise. This is Adam's true home. And the earth that he's sent to as a punishment. And there's no sense in the Quran that creation is made good. And this idea that David had at the back, but that actually were shameful before the fall, before the disobedience, there's a sense that you're already shameful, which is very different. The second thing on here is that God isn't actually present in this paradise, in this garden. In the Genesis account, the Lord is walking in the garden. But God can't walk in Islam because that gives him kind of human features and that's disturbing. So there's a voice, but there's no community, there's no fellowship, there's no relationship between God and his people. God's not in paradise. That disturbs me. But Iblis, Satan is, and that disturbs me. Like somebody said, there's no sense of sinning against God. We have wronged our own souls. We've wronged our own souls. There's no idea of the breaking of relationship. What is the nature of sin in Islam? It's a huge question. Because in Genesis, shame is a consequence of sin, along with guilt and fear. A consequence after the fall of being born with a sinful nature because of sin. In Christianity, we sin because we're sinners. But the Muslim understanding of sin is entirely different. Sin is only the disobeying of commands, the wronging of ourselves. In Islam, we're sinners because we sin. I know it sounds subtle, but it's a hugely important distinction. We're shameful because we sin. We were not made perfect, it seems. And for me, most disturbingly, they ask for forgiveness and cast themselves on God's mercy. And that's all that you can do in Islam. But the result in this passage is they get cast down. They get cast out. That's not very reassuring if that's your only recourse to things going wrong. And an example in the Quran, you're cast down. So Islam does have conceptions of honor and shame directly linked to what you do. That's the assumed honor and shame that we talked about. But in fact, ascribed honor, that is the honor because of the circumstances of your birth, are hugely important, but they predate Islam. Assumed honor, you can say, is Islamic. Assumed shame is Islamic. But predating Islam are all these other cultural things that honor shame talk about. Honor shame's rooted in pre-Islamic tribal loyalty. Our neighbors come from Southern Asia, Pakistan, India, Bangladesh. Centuries of caste hierarchy. That's not Islamic. But they brought it, they've imported it into their culture. Clan honor continues to permeate Islamic societies. So Islam is a mix of shame and honor because of Islam, and shame and honor because of their cultural past. A lot of the gender challenges in Islam are rooted in both of these. Some in what we saw in the obedience to the gender rules, but also within the cultural, tribal, pre-Islamic origin of these peoples. But what's critical for us as Christians, holding the gospel of hope and redemption in our hands, is that Islam has no answer to the problem of shame, whether ascribed or assumed. The only answer I can come up with from talking to many Muslim friends and reading the Quran is you've got to try a bit harder to walk in Allah's way. Follow the path of the Quran. That's the only hope that you've got. Be obedient. You're a sinner because you sin. But what you and I have is a much better story, a gospel, a genuine gospel. God has made a way in Christ. In Christianity, we sin because we're sinners. Our nature because of the fall. We bear shame because we fell. We were created to be good, but our first ancestors, as we saw this morning, disobeyed God, rebelled against God, wronged God. And we've inherited that. But God's made a way to restore it. Do you remember the quote earlier? The only way of restoring shame is to have a new identity, a new self. And God has given us that possibility. We're born again. We're new creations. That totally can restore shame. So what we need to do as Christians living and loving our Muslim neighbors is ask the question, what aspects of the gospel story address issues raised in an honor-shame culture? How can we explain the gospel in a way that talks about Christ bearing our shame, bestowing honor upon us, and giving us a new identity? How do you tell the old, old story in a way that connects with people inhabiting a shame, honor culture? And it needs a bit of work. It needs a bit of thought, because we're so familiar with talking about the gospel in a true and direct way to do with forgiveness of our guilt. And that's important. That is the gospel. But if you inhabit a culture where guilt's not my main problem, shame is, you need to adjust the means or the way you explain it. The gospel doesn't change. It's still forgiveness through the shed blood of Christ on the cross that restores us from our guilt, our shame, and our fear. But if I'm bothered about my shame, we might have to think how we would share this gospel with people from a shame, honor culture. Now, the great news is that the Bible was revealed and written down in a context. The ancient Near East or Palestine or Israel, and they were shame, honor cultures. So the Bible actually is full of images and stories and accounts of honor and shame. And sometimes those from a Western background miss it because we're so rooted in our Augustinian guilt, we miss it. There's a guy called Werner Mischke who produced this chart showing metaphors for honor and shame throughout the scripture. And you see the prevalence of the themes of honor, words that are associated with honor and words that are associated with shame. I was speaking last week in Isaiah 52, where God provides clothing. You know, this idea of taking off your filthy rags and replacing them with white clothing. That is an honor-shame metaphor. To be clothed in clean white clothes is an honorable thing. So what I'd like us to do in our groups is to open this precious book the Lord has given us and think together what examples of honor restored encounters with Jesus in the Gospels can you think of? Can you think of stories, parables, encounters that Jesus had through an honor-shame lens? How many can you think of in groups? Open your Bible, look at it, and think about it. How does this speak about honor and shame? Have 10 minutes to do that. See, don't try and come up with a long list. If you've just got one that really strikes you, let's do that.
cleansing of the temple, taking away the shame, the dishonor of God, and honoring God. But at the same time, Jesus, in a sense, you could be a bit, isn't Jesus shaming himself there? Acting very out of, you know, that wouldn't be the normal thing to do. A rabbi doing what? Interesting, Jesus might do something that looks shameful, but actually he's doing it for the honor, restoring honor of God. Very good. Another group, what should we have on here? I'll go around group by group, a bit like a teacher then. What do we got in our group? What do we think? The prodigal son. The prodigal son. I'm going to talk about that in a moment. I love the prodigal son. It is my favorite one. Right, we're going to come back. Yes. The woman with the flow of blood. Jesus restores this woman, not only in her health, but he calls her daughter. That moment when he calls her daughter, restoring an identity. Fantastic. Go on then, Paul. The cleansing of Joshua. Again, a clothing metaphor, isn't it? Fantastic. Yes. Don't all shout at once. The lepers. Okay. So the lepers, the most shameful people. You wouldn't go near them. And who goes near them? Jesus, once again, almost doing something that's really shameful, but honoring the leper at the back. The woman at the well. Oh, this woman, who, the person that Jesus talks to for the longest period in the scripture, this dialogue with this woman who's a Samaritan and something seriously wrong in her life, and the honor with which he treats her is incredible in that culture. Hannah, in the, another Old Testament one for you there, Paul, good. Hannah, in the Old Testament, the shame of not having a child and the Lord honoring her. Steve started his by starting the very first page of the New Testament and found three or four in the first chapter. These women in the genealogy of Christ are all shame, shame-filled women, honored by being in the genealogy. Fantastic work. I said already, my favorite, one of my favorites, is the prodigal son. And I always used to think about the prodigal son as this poor lad wallowing in his guilt, suddenly coming to his senses and going back and saying, I'm sorry to his dad, and his dad forgiving him and welcoming him home. And that is the kind of nuts and bolts of it. But when you read through a lens of honor, shame, something different is taking place. The younger son shames the father, but the older son shames the father. The younger son through saying, I wish you were dead, but the older son not coming to the banquet as the eldest son should be at the right hand of his father welcoming his brother back. He doesn't do that. The father shames himself by running, shames himself, it seems, by embracing this prodigal who's covered in pig filth, and honors him by replacing his clothing with a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And the prodigal says, I have sinned against heaven and against you. We get that bit, asking for forgiveness for the guilt of the sin. But he also says, I am no longer worthy to be your son. Make me as one of your servants. Shame. His identity has gone. He's shamed. He's not fit to be in the family. He's shamed. And his father says, no, you are my son. You were dead and now you're alive. It's shame and honor. And you can go through the scriptures and see so many instances of this. And we need to learn to emphasize this better. The entire narrative that covers so much of the Gospels is the crucifixion narrative. And it is steeped in honor and shame. The way in which the public humiliation of Jesus is described, the shame of the cross, the shame of his nakedness, the mocking, the scorning, the abusive public humiliation are a major focus in the way in which that Gospel account is recorded. And he did that for us, for you, for me. He bore the shame of our sin as well as the guilt of our sin. And at his resurrection,
He was vindicated and is crowned with glory and honor, as Hebrews tells us, chapter 2, verse 9. And we get to share in that honor. We are heirs with Christ. Now, the last area, I can get really carried away with this, you can tell. The last area that I want us to think about relates to why Muslims don't want to become followers of Jesus. And there are two sets of reasons in general terms that we need to think about. The first relates to the shame of the cross, that is absolutely unthinkable in a Muslim mind that God would take on human flesh. The defilement that that would mean for one so holy as God. The dishonor of the incarnation is a massive challenge for Muslims, which is why we read the Philippians passage at the beginning. What Christ has done for us is not to see his equality with God as something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. He made himself nothing. And Muslims cannot get that. They just can't understand how you would believe in a God who took on human flesh. But it's essential, isn't it? It's essential for us to emphasize this. But at the same time, the shame of the crucifixion. I can understand maybe if God becomes a superhuman and does all these amazing things, maybe I can get that from a Muslim mind, perhaps. But that you think that God would crucify even one of his prophets is unthinkable because of shame. The shame of that doesn't bear thinking about. Cursed is anyone who's hung on a tree, it says. It's not an alien concept. The Jewish people couldn't cope with this either. How could the Messiah be executed? There's much to explore there, but not just in this area of relating to the cross. There's also another aspect of shame that makes it very hard for Muslims, particularly, to come to Christ. That conversion will shame my family. Muslims, it's well known on the mission field, reject Christianity more for social reasons than theological reasons. What it costs, my family name, my community's reputation, I can't pay that price. We've had Muslims who believe in the word of God, who say, yes, I want to follow Jesus. And they go back to their families over the holidays, and then they come back and they say, oh, I didn't know you were making us become Christians. We can't do that. We're Muslims. We're born Muslim. We die Muslim. The shame of becoming a Christian is too much. Even though I believe in what you've told me about Jesus and the gospel, I can't do it. Shame is a massive reason not to convert. Leaving Islam is a rejection of your family, your ancestors, your entire community. It's a huge price. You'll lose your identity, your name, your ascribed honor if you do this. You can see the obstacle is huge. And yet, Muslim background believers will all say, it's worth it. It's absolutely worth it. So my closing question is this. How are we going to shape our gospel message to Muslims in a way that better shapes, better addresses these concerns? Because the gospel is the only hope for every human being. There is only one gospel, as I said this morning. I wonder sometimes if as Christians we think enough, we reflect enough on the honor that we have received because of what Jesus has done. Do we need to be better equipped, better able to express all the glories, all the blessings, all the benefits that we have because of Jesus? I'm going to close with three thoughts, leaving them with you really to reflect on. I'm not going to expound upon them. Jesus gives us a greater honor, a better name, and a new status. A greater honor In John 17, Jesus says this as he's praying. I have given them, the believers, the glory that you gave me, Father, that they may be one as we are one. It's hard to understand that we share in the glory of Jesus. In 2 Peter, he's granted to us his precious and very great promises so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. What an honor. A better name. Galatians 4. Because you are sons. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Even if you're a lady, a woman, you're a son. You have the right of sons in New Testament culture. You are an heir, like the sons are the heirs. You're an heir through God. And in Hebrews 2, the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. We have a better name. We belong to God's family. And we have a new, secure status. We are in Christ. This phrase, in Christ, is throughout our New Testament. And we must always gasp when we read it. Jesus said to his disciples the night before he died, on that day, you will realize I'm in my Father, and you're in me, and I am in you. We're joined with Christ. We're secure in Christ. We have a new name, a new honor, a new status. We've been delivered from our shame and given a new identity. There's therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Because when you're shamed, you lose your status. You lose your name. You lose your sense of belonging. You lose honor. But remarkably, gloriously, in Christ, you belong to a new family. You get a new name. You bear the name of Christ. His honor clothes you. His community, the church, welcomes you. And we share in his glory. Can we somehow express that to our Muslim neighbors? Never mind our Muslim neighbors. Can we somehow express that to all those outside of Christ, wrestling with their sin and their shame and their guilt and their fear? That Jesus has made a way to take all that and replace it with honor. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we are so overwhelmed with the weight of the glory that you have bestowed even upon us. And we just worship you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Redeemer. We worship you because of what you have done in each of our lives. We worship you because you have given us this adoption into the family of your Father, that we are secure, that we are not ashamed, not condemned, but we bear your honor. Help us as we go out from this place to go in the strength of the Lord and in the conviction of your call on our lives, to bear witness to the glorious gospel that is available to all who trust in Jesus. And may in our day, Muslim peoples here in Huddersfield, across our nation to the ends of the earth, hear, understand, and put their trust in Jesus. We ask it in his name and for his sake.